Thank you, Mr. Black. Happy Sabbath to everyone. It's good to be back with you again today. If you'd like a title for the message, it's this: Three Lessons from the Great Flood. Three Lessons from the Great Flood. Of all the passages in the Bible, the account of Noah and the Great Flood is one of the most fascinating and one of the most significant. We have all read or heard this story, and we may think we know it well. However, it is possible that some of what we think the story says may not actually be found in the scriptures. It's also possible that the scriptural account of the flood contains more than we have seen previously. So today I'd like to re-examine the account of the great flood in the days of Noah, and as we do that, to explore with you three lessons that we as Christians may learn from that miraculous event. Now, just as a heads up before we begin lesson one, the first lesson will take about 60% of the sermon time. So don't panic. The last two points will be considerably shorter. So lesson one: God is patient and long-suffering, but will always accomplish his will. God is patient and long-suffering, but will always accomplish his will. Let's go to Genesis 5 and verse 32. You might want to keep a marker here in Genesis 5 and 6. We'll come back to it. Many people believe that Noah and his sons took 120 years to build the ark. It's also been argued that Noah also used these 120 years to preach to the world of his day and call them to repentance. However, despite this long period of preaching, it seems that Noah could not convince even one person outside his immediate family to enter the ark and escape the flood. Genesis 5:32, I'll be reading today from the New King James Version. Genesis 5:32, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, of course, if you read through Genesis, you'll see that the ages of people at the beginning, the first few centuries, were considerably longer than we're used to today. There had been a lot of speculation about why that might have been the case. Was it environmental? Did God just intend it to be that way? We don't know all the answers to that, but we'll take God at his word that Noah was 500 years old and begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, that verse has led to considerable speculation. Is verse 32 saying that Shem, Ham, and Japheth were triplets? Not necessarily. We find out that Japheth was the oldest of the three. Now, this verse could simply mean that by the time he was 500 years old, Noah had begotten Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It does not necessarily mean they were all born in his 500th year, but that they had been born by his 500th year. Genesis 6, verse 1. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. It's very interesting. It's the men who are doing the taking here. Now, this part about the wives, plural, could be a reference to polygamy. Maybe men were accumulating wives to themselves. But the Hebrew word used here for took can also mean seized, as if by force. And the implication here is that whatever was happening in these marriages, it displeased God. It's interesting to note that Noah, of course, had one wife, and his sons each only had one wife. So they were not accumulating wives to themselves, as seems to be referred to here. Genesis 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, right? We're physical beings. We're not going to last forever. Yet his days shall be 120 years. So some have interpreted this verse to mean that God here changed the lifespan of humans to be just 120 years old. And I've heard that discussed over the years. However, the rest of Genesis does not support that conclusion. Several of the descendants of Noah, after the flood, lived far in excess of 120 years. So if that had been God's intent, he didn't follow through on it. Abraham's father lived over 200 years, and that was several generations after the flood. And Abraham himself lived for 175 years. So if God had limited the human lifespan to just 120 years here, why would he have allowed so many exceptions? It seems there must be another meaning for the significance of this span of 120 years. The more likely meaning of this verse is that it was at this point that God decided on a firm time when he would bring the flood. He was tired of the strife between his spirit and mankind, and it was time to correct the problem. Yet, even though he'd reached that decision, he decided to grant another 120 years until the event, offering humanity perhaps a chance to repent of their evil practices and live a different way. But notice it said in verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, after the warning was given, God gave mankind many decades to repent. God is patient and long-suffering, but he doesn't put things off forever. He will always accomplish his will. It's also from this verse that many believe that Noah preached to the world of his day for 120 years, and that it took Noah 120 years to build that ark. But does the Bible really say that, or are these just things that we've perhaps assumed, if we've assumed those? Well, let's keep our place here in Genesis, but let's look at 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. We'll see here that Peter does indeed refer to Noah as a preacher. 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," or Tartaru, place of restraint, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes." Of course, that's a later event, but it's on the same theme here. "Condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." So the context here implies that not only was Sodom and Gomorrah an example of the fate of the ungodly, but so was the death of everybody else who was in the flood, who was caught in the waters of the flood. But Noah is indeed referred to here as a preacher. The Greek word can also mean a herald, one who proclaims. But does Genesis 6:3 say that Noah was going to preach for 120 years? Does it say that Noah would take 120 years to build the ark? Well, we know that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. Now, counting back 120 years from that point, we find Noah at age 480. But Noah is not introduced to the story until 20 years later, right? When he's 500, he had these three sons. Let's continue in Genesis 6:5. We'll see that Noah is much older than 480 years of age when God actually tells him to get started on the ark. Genesis 6:5. Then God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. What a terrible pronouncement, that the world was so wicked that God himself was grieved over his creation. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now we'll note here, God was displeased with what had become of mankind, but also with the beasts he had created. We'll address that later in lesson 2. Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the word grace here means favor. It doesn't say his wife did. It doesn't say his sons did, or that their wives did. It only lists Noah out of all the people of the world of finding grace in God's sight. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So this is like a recounting. We've already learned this, but now God is having the author of Genesis, Moses here, recount the story again, explaining why. Genesis means origins. So how did the flood begin? Verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. The earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Let's skip down to verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, or at least those things that live on land that require, that have lungs to breathe oxygen. We don't think all the sea creatures had to be destroyed at that point, but everything on the land was going to be wiped out. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. I've always thought it's interesting that we're 8 people survive this catastrophe, and we're given the names of 50% of them. There's Noah and Mrs. Noah, there's Shem and Mrs. Shem, and Ham and Mrs. Ham, and Japheth and Mrs. Japheth. So I assume they had their own names, but for whatever reason, they weren't preserved. Only 50% accuracy on that, the listing of the passengers. If we think about this, at the time God tells Noah what is coming and that he should build the ark, notice Noah already had his three sons. And his sons were already old enough to be married. It doesn't indicate that they had children yet. So the time that it took to build the ark must have taken less than that 120-year time span. Now, it's quite possible that Noah was a preacher of righteousness even before God called him to build the ark. Before he even knew the world was going to be destroyed, he may have been that preacher of righteousness. After all, God does say that Noah walked with God. Again, to keep your place here, let's go to Hebrews 11. Look at verses 6 and 7. Hebrews 11, 6 and 7. The author here, who many believe to be Paul, does not say that Noah preached only or even primarily through words to condemn the people of his day. Let's just look at what it actually says. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, meaning God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became the heir, or became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, it's interesting there in Hebrews, it doesn't say anything of him warning the world. It says he had faith because he believed God. He believed that God could deliver him, that God would keep his promises. And so he built an ark to save who? His household. And it was by the building of the ark by which he condemned the world. It was Noah's faith in building the ark to save not the world, but only his household that condemned the world of his day. You might even say, if God chose the passenger list, it would have been contrary to the will of God for Noah to try to go out and recruit more passengers. God said, I'm saving you. And you could take your wife and your kids and their wives too. Now, he certainly may have also preached a warning message, but that's never mentioned in Genesis. Instead, it's Noah's action, putting faith into deeds, that is being praised here in the faith chapter. If Noah had only stood there and said, well, that's nice. Thanks for offering me a way out, but I'm not going to actually build a ship because that would be works. That might not have ended so well. God told him what to do, so he obeyed God, and he built the ark. Let's go back to Genesis 6, verse 22. Interestingly, I've also heard on several occasions, many people believe that Noah's sons helped him to build the ark. You may have heard that. Now, they may very well have done so, but the Bible never actually says that. It probably would have been very rude if they had just stood there watching Dad. But we only know for certain what the Scripture tells us. Genesis 6, 22. Who did it? Thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. God just tells us that Noah built the ark. Now his sons may have helped. It would have been odd if they didn't. And also we might suspect that if Noah was wealthy enough to obtain all the materials necessary to build the ark, and it was a massive vessel, he might also have been wealthy enough to employ numerous professional craftsmen to assist with the construction. After all, work is work. Probably went to the local union and said, I've got a project that's going to take quite a while. And the craftsmen were probably quite willing to take Noah's gold and silver in exchange for their daily pay, even if they personally thought the project was a bit foolish. We simply don't know how many may have worked on constructing that ark. God doesn't tell us that. He doesn't reveal those details. He often tells us what we need to know and leaves other details for later. You can ask Noah someday. Let's go to Matthew 24. We'll look at verses 35 to 39. Matthew 24, 35 to 39. As for the idea that Noah reached the entire world of his day with a warning message, Jesus makes a statement here which seems to indicate most humans before the flood did not know what was coming. Matthew 24, starting in verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. See, that's just another way of saying that God will always accomplish his will, isn't it? Verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows. See, there's another destruction coming. That's one probably more pertinent for our interests. But God's contrasting the two. Of that day and hour no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that's an interesting way to phrase it. They were caught unaware. Maybe they had heard the warning but didn't believe it. Maybe they did scoff. If you've ever seen movies about Noah building the ark, there's always this crowd of his neighbors standing around jeering and calling him stupid and saying, you know, I don't see it raining and all that. However, the Bible account does not tell us that occurred. Even if Noah did preach to those who saw the ark under construction, it would have been impossible without some divine intervention, with the technology of his day, for him to give a warning message to reach all the inhabited regions of the world. Jesus clearly says people did not know what was coming until the flood occurred. I tend to believe Jesus. Today we await a different sort of end to the world around us. We wait for the return of Christ. Let's go back to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. And we'll start in verse 1. We'll read several verses here. 2 Peter 3. Just as he did in the days leading up to the flood, God is still long-suffering and patient with his creation. He has had ample opportunity to bring an end to this present age long before now, and many reasons to do so. But due to his patience, he is allowing many more to be born, to eventually become converted, to learn of his ways, and to ultimately join his divine family. You see, we may wonder, why are you taking so much time, Father? We were ready back in 19 whatever. We were ready. And it just keeps dragging on and on. Well, there are many people who've been called into God's grace since that time, who, if God had come back in 18-something or 19-something, they wouldn't have been able to be part of the first fruits. God knows who are his and who will be his. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Everything's the same. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, see, that's all that's keeping things in existence, is the same word. God's will. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved, set aside, for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Time doesn't mean the same thing to God as it means to us. God is patient. So must we be. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, the world before Noah's flood, there was not righteousness in that world. But God saved humanity to give human beings another chance. And look what we've done with the world. Does righteousness dwell in this age? Noah's hope must certainly have been a better age to come after the flood. He took his family into the ark as God commanded. Lesson 2. Another lesson from the great flood. Sin produces death and destruction. Sin produces death and destruction. We have read these verses already, but now let's focus on the destructive aspect of the flood. Let's go to Genesis 6, verses 5 to 7, and focus on the destructive aspect of the flood as a consequence of sin and violence. Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. People weren't waking up and saying, well, what can I do today to help other people? What can I do that's good? What can I do to make the world a better place? It says, every heart, their thought was only evil continually. Noah was the exception. Noah found grace. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. I mean, God was so disappointed here, he wanted to wipe the whole slate clean. Let's just start over. Have you ever wondered why God decided the entire earth had to be destroyed with a flood? If man was the problem, why didn't God just invent a virus that would target humans only and make Noah and his family immune? Why not just send the death angel like he did in Egypt to kill everybody as they slept? Why did the animals have to die also? That seems kind of odd. You have to destroy animals because humans have been sinning and living terrible lives. Well, let's look at Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14 It's easy for us to forget that sin has consequences beyond ourselves. Much larger consequences, perhaps, than we perceive. Ezekiel 14, we'll look at verses 13 and 14. See, God associates the land with the people who live there. They affect each other. Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. You see, sin infests the land itself. Sin has to be washed away or burned away. Verse 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Now, in Noah's time, he was able to bring his family with him. Now, perhaps they were also striving to obey God, but we don't know that. It doesn't say that. Only Noah is listed in the faith chapter, not Shem, Ham, Japheth, or their wives. Let's go to Deuteronomy 13. We'll notice the same principle here. Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 12. Here we see a series of warnings about what will happen to those who depart from God and his laws, and what will happen to their land. Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 12. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search it out, and ask diligently. And if indeed it is true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. So we see here the consequences of sin do not just contaminate the sinners. Those consequences are also applied by God to the land itself and to the animals, to every living thing. They spread to the earth and pollute the entire creation, which means that God's going to have to cleanse the creation. Go back to Genesis, please. Genesis 6. Look at verses 11 to 13. God's reason for bringing the flood was that the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, the scene of the crime. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And as we saw, all flesh means the animals too. Let's skip down to Genesis 7:16. Genesis 7:16. This is referring to Noah and his family, those who went into the ark. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh. You see that phrase we just read in Genesis 6:13 where it says the end of all flesh has come before me? He uses the same phrase here for everything that went into the ark. So he wasn't just referring to people by that, he meant the animals too. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. It's interesting to note this point that God closed the door. God did that. Now maybe, I've always wondered, maybe he did that because he had sensitivity to Noah's feelings and did not want Noah to go the rest of his life with the burden of knowing that he shut the door on every other fellow human, sentencing them to death. God said, yes, I'll do it. It's my call. Let's keep your place here in Genesis and go to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, we'll look at verses 7 and 8. God shut the door. Revelation 3, 7. That passage reminded me of this one. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. It's interesting, he doesn't just say, I know that you have faith. He pays attention to what we do with our faith. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you, referring to the church, have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. See, God decides when doors are opened and when doors are closed. And when everyone was in the ark who he'd invited, God closed the door. The 120 years were over. He'd been patient, but now his will had to be accomplished. After the flood, you can see in Genesis 8:16 that Noah and his family did not leave the ark until God specifically told them to do so. Now, they'd been on that mountain for a little while, and they just kept sitting in there. Now, my selfish inclination would be, after being bottled up in there for more than a year, as soon as I could look out and see that there was dry land, I would break out of that ship and start doing backflips. But they didn't. They waited until they had the specific permission of God to leave that ship. See, they understood their salvation was by God's choice. They had to trust him to work out the details. Now, I suspect, and this is not church doctrine, I suspect it's also probable that God opened that door for them again, though the scriptures don't reveal that was the case. Lesson 3. Lesson 3 from the Great Flood. God was, is, and will always be in charge of the universe. God was, is, and will always be in charge of the universe. Let's go to Psalm 29 and verse 10. Psalm 29. You know, while those rains were pouring down, and the waters of the deep were bursting forth, and millions of human beings and animals were drowning during that flood. What was God doing? It's interesting, there's an account from ancient Mesopotamia of a great flood story in which a man named Utnapishtim builds a boat and takes in animals to survive the great flood. And in that account, there are many gods. And while the flood is raging, what do the gods do? They're terrified. They climb up to the highest heaven to get away from the waters because they think they'll drown too. Well, that's the pagan version of the flood. In this version, what does our God, the true God, do? While there's chaos and turmoil and catastrophe raging across the world, Psalm 29:10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. See, that didn't surprise him. He brought it. This is one of the most majestic scriptures in the Bible. The greatest natural calamity that ever struck this planet did not faze him one bit. He was on his throne throughout. All other earthly thrones were toppled. Only God's survived. There were probably lots of kings before the flood in many lands. It's God who created the universe. He created everything in it. God performs miracles on a daily basis to carry out his will. He hates sin, and he has set in motion a plan to destroy sin and to save those humans who repent of their sins and live a godly life through faith. God has already destroyed the world once with the great flood. The next destruction, as we already read in Peter, will be by fire. But he promises to save those humans who repent of their sins and live a godly life through faith. Let's go to 1 Chronicles, back in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 16, and we'll start in verse 23. 1 Chronicles 16. In the coming global calamity, only those who walk with God, like Noah did, will be saved. And we have God's word on that. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. Now, that's not saying there are other gods. It's saying the gods the nations worship. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The same Lord who sat on his throne when the flood was occurring. The Lord still reigns. He did so then. He's doing so now, and he will always be on that throne. What a comfort that is. The rules aren't going to change. They will remain the same. Everything we can observe on the earth, in the solar system, in this galaxy, throughout the universe, was made by God. and for his purposes. And there is nothing that can ever take our God by surprise. Not one thing. Let's go to Psalm 47, verses 2 through 8. Psalm 47. We know that God existed before matter was created, and will exist, it seems, after all matter perishes. Psalm 47, verse 2. For the Lord Most High is awesome, filled with awe. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Selah, think on this. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. See, the more you understand who and what God is, the more you're going to praise him. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. He did before, he does so now, so shall he ever do. But the Bible reveals a time of great trouble that is still to come on the whole earth. All the physical objects, the wealth, the pursuits that we enjoy today will be swept away with astonishing swiftness. Thinking that things will just go on the way they've always gone on, that's only because God is patient and long-suffering. He's giving the world time to think about what they're doing and how they're living. But ultimately, God's will be set in motion. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We'll look at verses 4 to 7. Revelation 19. Brethren, knowing that everything around us will soon be swept away, just as the world of Noah's day was suddenly obliterated, how should we as Christians prepare ourselves? Noah was told to build a physical ship out of wood, but we need to be making ourselves ready in a different way. Revelation 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Now it's up to us to decide in our own minds which of us are small and which of us are great. Those of you that think you're great, we'll talk after services. I try not to put myself on that list. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful, reigns. He sits on his throne. Verse 7. So what are we to do? Those who serve God, those who fear him. What are we to do? Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, his wife has made herself ready. God says that will happen. his wife has made herself ready. That's our job. We're not preparing a ship. We're preparing ourselves. Are we diligent at our work? See, those faithful servants of God in this present age need to be preparing for Christ's return. We need to be making ourselves ready by building, yes, building faith, rejoicing in God's gift of spiritual salvation, by praising God and by glorifying God for who He is and for what He is accomplishing in preparing His chosen ones to inherit eternal life. Let's finish up in Genesis 4 and verse 7, back before the flood. Genesis 4, verse 7. These are actually the words that God spoke to Cain. Now, that might seem like an odd choice of a scripture to end this sermon, but I think the words found here are a wonderful summary of what it means to trust in God and to walk with God. Genesis 4, 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. See, the people of Noah's day did whatever desires came into their minds, without regard to the harm their actions would inflict on other people or on the earth itself. Sin desired to entrap them, and it did. God offers us a better way, a way of struggling against sin and by the gift of God's Holy Spirit overcoming it. So today we've examined three lessons from the Great Flood. We saw that even though God has or had reached a decision to destroy the world of Noah's day, He was patient and long-suffering and delayed His destruction for 120 years in order to allow those He chose to save to prepare themselves. Nevertheless, when the time God appointed had come, He accomplished His will. We also saw today that sin produces death and destruction. Not only sinful and violent human beings, but even the animal creation and the entire earth suffered the consequences of a world separated from a desire to please God. And lastly, we saw that no matter what calamities may befall the earth and human civilization, nothing surprises God or limits His power. God was, is, and always will be in charge of the universe. When Noah obeyed God and took his family into the ark, God shut the door and sealed them inside. He protected them. That ark represented God's mercy, grace, and salvation to Noah and his family. Outside was death. Inside was life. The Holy Scriptures also reveal that in the last days, another time of tremendous physical destruction is coming on this earth. But God promises that He will give salvation to His faithful servants. Brethren, let us be diligent now, right now, in preparing our hearts and minds to obey and serve the King of this universe, so that we may be sure that when God shuts the door on this evil present age, that we, like Noah, are on the right side of God's salvation.